again, part of the Idaho connection is that not only do my parents live here and my brothers have lived here, but I graduated from high school in Parma, that little town where you have to explain the Treasure Valley and Boise and Meridian and Nampa Caldwell. And if I miss some little place where you're from, you know, all those little places, and then that sign where it tells you you have to notice Parma because you could miss it if you're going by fast. Well, it's been a privilege to have a long history with wonderful friends in the valley and to make some new friends today. So thank you so much for having me. And as we turn our attention to God's word, I'd like to share with you from Psalm chapter 1 this morning. You know, before I do, I should add that quite often there are friends you don't know in the audience, and afterwards they're going to tell you, hey, we were here too. I'm reminded of a time when I was on faculty at the Moody Bible Institute for about 18 years. I had the privilege of preaching around in various churches, and occasionally I would go to a church where everything was laid out in the bulletin and you saw it. By the way, I was impressed with the research skills of whoever provided every bio piece that I've ever had and fact about me in the bulletin there. I had no idea, but at least I knew who was speaking today and that I was in the right place when I arrived, photo and everything. So excellent research skills, whoever did that. But it reminds me, listing all those degrees and such, that my mother gave me very good advice when I was younger. You know, after your BA and your MA and your MDiv and your PhD, I hope you're going to get a JOB. And thankfully, that JOB is at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And I'd love to tell you more about the seminary, but you're going to see some of it on display, not only as our professors come and minister the Word of God to you, but perhaps you could check out our website as well at shepherds.edu. We'd love to have you pray for us and what the Lord is doing. We're seeing consistent year-over-year growth. We're seeing God bringing us new students and faculty, and it's my privilege to lead those efforts and to bring on the faculty and staff to serve our students as we're now in our 19th year of equipping servant leaders for life and ministry. Well, as I think about one of those times I was out speaking in a church in the Chicagoland area, and the bulletin was telling what to expect next so that there would be no surprises, a student of mine saw that I would be speaking that day, and he just blurted out, like, oh no, not Dr. Sigler. He's the most boring professor we have. And the woman next to him said, well, do you know who I am? And he said, no. And she said, well, I'm his wife. And he said, oh, well, do you know who I am? And she said, no. And he said, good, see ya. And he was out of there. So that's why I like to do a few introductions first and, yeah, see who we might know. Well, once again, I want to turn our attention to God's word today as we consider Psalm 1. The Psalms are actually the place where God's people have often turned in times of difficulty, and I don't know if you've been feeling it like we have felt it, but my family recently had a terrible bout with COVID, and I wound up in the ER, our oldest daughter wound up in the ER and then the ICU for about a week, and it's been terrible. I know we're praying for your pastor and his full and speedy recovery, but it's not only the pandemic. Whether it's the division that we see in our world today or just the personal struggles and trials in our own families, in our own lives. Someone has put it like this, the Psalms are always relevant to God's people because, look, you're either in a problem situation right now or you just got out of one, or guess what's happening very soon? These truths from God's Word, therefore, are always ever relevant. And the Psalms, I want to encourage you as we look at just Psalm 1, it's like it is the first two Psalms that provide the introduction to the 150 Psalms called the Psalter. But Psalm 1 is the first handle that you grab on the double doors. It is the opening to the entire book. And so often in the Psalms, one scholar put it like this, that you'll find a Psalm that begins with God being praised, He's seated on His throne, all is right in the world. But the Psalms are also quite raw and real. You can find nearly every human emotion captured within the poetic words of the Psalter. And so you not only have orientation where everything is right, but you have disorientation where the Scripture is quick to admit that in this fallen world, filled with us fallen people, things go wrong and people do wrong, and we suffer the effects of the fall and of our own personal sin, and we experience the difficulties of life, disorientation. But as you keep reading within the Psalms, you not only find God is seated on his throne before your problems, that God is faithful in the midst of our problems, but from orientation to disorientation to reorientation, keep reading, God will still be on his throne and is worthy of our praise even in the midst of our difficulties. Psalm 1 then introduces the entire collection of a book titled Praises. That's what the Hebrew word means. I believe we sang part of its root word earlier, or it was spoken. The word hallelujah has the root hallel, from which we get the word tehillim, the plural version of praises. The Psalms then are a whole book of praises. Again, whether it was while David is running for his life from King Saul or experiencing the loneliness and difficulty of people who had fought against him, he has experienced the types of difficulty that God's people in every age seem to experience. And these tehillim, these praises, they are those which describe, especially as we look at Psalm 1 that opens the book for us, Psalm 1 describes the type of person who will sing these praises, who will memorize them, who will ponder their truths, obey them, pray these lyrics back to God, tell them to others, and apply them to the deepest struggles in our own lives. Psalm 1 and 2 then provide those entry doors to the Psalter, and Psalm 1 should be that first handle that we grab. It really tells you how to enjoy God's Word, how to be the blessed man that is described here in Psalm 1. In fact, one commentator has put it like this, that when we come to the Psalms in our time of need, we are not the first ones to have ever read them. Whenever you read the Psalms, when you sing them or pray them, you are praying, singing, and reading alongside a huge crowd of faithful witnesses throughout the ages. These words you speak have been spoken thousands, even millions of times before in Hebrew and Greek and Latin and English and a myriad of other languages. And as you read or sing or pray, then off to your right hand stand Moses and Miriam. In front of you, David and Solomon kneel down. And to your left are Jesus and Peter and Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. And while from behind the voices of people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, or even later on, people like Augustine and Luther and Calvin, and maybe more importantly than those people, your faithful grandmother or godly grandfather, and so many more people have turned to the Psalms because God wants us to turn to the Psalms in our time of need. It is the place where we can learn how to survive the storms of life. And that's what we want to look at today. Psalm 1, how to survive the storms of life. I want to just ask the question, can I get this projected onto that television screen? Just checking. Then I'll not have to turn around every time. But I guess I'm in the right slide at the beginning. So we'll ask the question, how can we survive the storms of life? And we'll read from Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, about God's wisdom and how it is the path to survival. Look with me at God's word, would you? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. This is a description then of the person who is going to survive the storms of life because he is attaching himself to God's wisdom. Survival is described here really by what we intentionally avoid, if you will. There are three negative terms that we will see, and now my clicker is not advancing, but if we move forward a little bit, there we go. Survival is described by what we intentionally avoid. If you look in verse 1, there will be three negative clauses. Maybe you note the words not and then the repeated two uses of the word nor. This tells us three things about the blessed man that describe why he is blessed because of what he doesn't do. These three negative phrases then tell us that survival is described even for us by what we intentionally avoid. Notice that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The counsel refers to this bad advice, this unfortunate diversion from God's truth that leads us astray. It is counsel, meaning it's telling us how to live and what to believe and how to think, how to process the trials of life, but it's bad counsel. And the person who is blessed is the one who refuses, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. But secondly, the next negative phrase goes on to say that this blessed person is known by the things that he avoids, namely, does he not stand in the way of sinners? Unless we think that this standing in the way of sinners is like standing in their way to block them. No. The word way is a very important term both in the Psalms but also in Proverbs when it speaks about a path, a direction of your life, a road that you're on, a path that could lead to destruction or could lead to blessing. If you're on the crooked path, it leads to death. The wicked are there and fools find this way. But the straight path leads to life. This is the path that the book of Proverbs tells us the wise will choose to follow, and they are righteous. This wise person who is blessed, the blessed man, does not stand in the way of sinners. In other words, he's not hanging around with bad associates. You'll notice the progression then to the next phrase, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This progression shows the difference between simply walking on a certain path and then choosing to take your stand and hang around with bad associates. But the word to sit has this concept throughout Scripture and in the ancient Near Eastern world of actually sitting for judgment and ruling with others. To take your seat with them is a serious choice. In fact, many ancient cities that have been excavated have the famous gate structure, and toward the bottom or base of the gate, there would be this small bench all the way around the gate structure. The gate structure where decisions were made about what would be allowed into the city and what would be allowed to go out of the city. In fact, Proverbs chapter 31 tells us of the virtuous wife whose husband is known where? In the gates. Because he's a macher. He's a decision maker. He's important. He is making the decisions about what will be allowed into the city and what will not be allowed and what will come into the city and what can go out of the city. This is where you sit for judgment, where they hold court, if you will. The wise and blessed person is the one who refuses to sit in the seat of scoffers. You notice three different people groups are mentioned here. The wicked, they themselves are personally evil. You want to avoid the counsel they will give you because you can count on it being what kind of counsel? A wicked and evil counsel. That's what comes from wicked and evil people. But sinners, these are those who have crossed the line, they have transgressed, they have rebelled against God's principles. scoffers are even more so, shaking their fist toward the heavens, saying how foolish God's wisdom is. They are joking about his serious truth. They are mocking his wise counsel. They scoff. And to sit with such people means that, well, it would be difficult for you or for me to not engage in their scoffing, because we went from walking to standing to now sitting in judgment with them. The blessed man is going to be known by what he intentionally avoids. In other words, maybe we could say it like this, that staying steadfast and surviving the storms of life demands that we avoid playing on the edge of morality, where we refuse to dabble in risky behavior. We choose our influences carefully, and we do not follow bad advice down the wrong path to join the wrong crowd. Certain decisions have to be made about this. In fact, not only does verse 1 tell us about the negative side of things that we would choose to intentionally avoid, but also verse 2 goes on to tell us that survival is determined by what we intentionally appreciate. Here, we're told in verse 2 that there is a contrast. You see, blessed is the man who walks not, or nor stands, nor sit, but, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. To delight in God's law means to take pleasure in it, to desire it, that this is what you enjoy, what you choose to develop a taste for, that you delight in the law of the Lord. It's for this reason, you'll notice in verse 2, twice, God's law, his Torah, his instruction is referenced. Of course, this is a reference back, first of all, to that instruction given by God at Mount Sinai to the children of Israel through Moses, the law, the five books of Moses, if you will. But any of God's instruction is considered his law. In fact, the famous psalm that mentions God's word in every verse, Psalm 119 in the Psalter, mentions with numerous synonyms the law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. All of these are the word of the Lord. And the blessed person is going to delight in the law of the Lord. Not only to delight, to find your pleasure and desire in God's word, but to meditate upon it. I remember being in one church where I saw a young person with her Bible, and on the white outer pages of the text, she had written in, I don't know how exactly she did it, but on the pages, so that when they're together and the Bible is closed and you see the non-binding side where the pages are, she had the words written, "This is how I fight my battles." I thought, that's pretty good. It's with this book, the law of the Lord. It's with his instruction that this is where you go. This is where God's people always have gone. This is where I need to go. This is where you need to go when you're seeking his instruction, when you're turning away from wicked counsel and you want God's counsel. You will delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditate day and night. This word to meditate is actually used again. I mentioned Psalm 1 and 2 are like the double doors that introduce the entire collection of 150 Psalms. It is in Psalm 2 that we begin to read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" In other words, the rulers of this world, they're going to devise evil plans. They're going to plot. This is our word, haggah in Hebrew, to meditate, to imagine. You know, what fills the mind of evil people? Evil thoughts. What are they hoping for? Evil things. What do they want to accomplish? That which is evil. They're dreaming about it. They're thinking about it. In other words, they're meditating. They're plotting evil. Here, the scripture back to Psalm 1 is telling us that the blessed man is the one who not only delights in the law of the Lord, but on his law he meditates day and night. This is that word which is also used, and I think I can talk about this easier in Idaho than in Chicago, because kids there think milk comes from the store. And here you might find a dairy or two. Well, cows, when they chew their cud, it's as if they're bringing up that nourishment that they ate one more time to get even more of the nutrients out of it, and they digest it again. Notice all those words I avoided saying. But you get the idea. As they bring it up again, this is the concept of meditating. This is our word here, to fill your mind over and over and over and over again with God's thoughts. By the way, have you learned the biblical bounce? Like, when your mind goes in places where it shouldn't, you just bounce right back to the scripture. You intentionally fill your mind with the truth of scripture. When your mind begins to think thoughts that should not be thought by the mind of a worshipful believer, you go back to God's word. When you're tempted to think evil thoughts, you go back to God. Just as quick as the bounce where the ball hits the floor, you grab the ball and you shoot it in the direction of scripture. Here, you would meditate. And we're told in verse 2 that the blessed man meditates on God's word when? Day and night. This figure of speech has been called by literary scholars a merism. It is the use of two ends of a spectrum to encompass the entire whole. It is not saying that the godly person meditates on God's word in the middle of the day, you know, let's say 3 o'clock or something, you have a little dose of Bible. And then in the middle of the night, like if you wake up, you quickly look for a verse. No. Day and night is referencing two ends of a spectrum to encompass the whole. Maybe we could compare this to the fact that Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But this does not mean he wound up the earth at the beginning and then, see ya, you're on your own. When it's over at the second coming, until then, good luck, you know. No. He is not only the Alpha. He is not only the Omega. He's the Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, and keep going through the Greek alphabet until you get to Phi, Keep, Si, Omega. He's the whole thing. He is our all in all. And the blessed person is going to meditate on God's word day and night, not just in the middle of the night, not just in the middle of the day, but at all times the scriptures will be on our minds, coming from our lips. This will be what we want to talk about more than anything else. More than our favorite political heroes. Maybe more than our favorite sports stars. More than our even children or grandchildren. More than our jobs. More than our possessions. More than our hobbies. That we would want to talk about and meditate upon day and night His Word. Because we need it so desperately. This is how godly people survive the storms of life. One of my most precious family heirlooms, which I inherited from my great-grandmother, came to me when I was 13 years old and living in Parma. It was my great-grandmother's Bible, and I still have it to this day. Increasingly, the large print means more to me. But back then, what I was so impressed to discover was at the end of the last page of Malachi, I saw in her handwriting, "On this date, I finished reading the books of the Old Testament." And I fast-forwarded to the end of Revelation, and I found there what I expected to find. In fact, with a date about a year and a half later, she said, "On this date, I finished reading the books of the New Testament." You know, more than any other heirloom, I really cherish that. And I cherish the fact that she really knew the Lord. and of my childhood memories that it was very clear that she knew the Lord and she knew His Word. She truly was a blessed person, like the psalmist describes here, who meditated on God's Word day and night. We're told of this person who reads God's Word, who meditates on God's Word, that they are blessed. In fact, I'm reminded of a student of mine who posted on social media. Do you have that clip up there? He said, "Took a financial hit today and it shook me. So, after a moment of panic, I went to the Lord in prayer. I opened the Word and read. And the now was overshadowed by eternity. The promise shone light upon my problems." And this is what I really appreciate. He said, "Nothing has changed." In other words, he didn't say, "And then my parents bailed me out." Or, "I found a check that I forgot to cash." Or, "I won the lottery." Or, "You know, all my problems are over." No, he says, "Nothing has changed. I still don't know what to do next, but I'm no longer afraid. The cheesy truth calms my soul. I have Jesus, and that is enough." Have you ever found that when Jesus is all you have, you find Him to be all that you need? That's what God's people do. We return to God's Word. We meditate upon His law. We find His instruction to be of far more value than the counsel of the wicked, and we turn to it. In fact, the psalm goes on in verse 3 to describe this kind of person who is grounded, who is tethered, who is grasping on to God's Word and clinging to it for dear life, that he is like a tree. In fact, we're told that God's wisdom is the path to survival, and that survival is demonstrated by an impressive tree. In the next slide, one writer on the Psalms gives us a 5-point outline to describe this tree that we find in verse 3. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. This speaks, first of all, of his permanence. He's firmly planted. He's well rooted. The secret, you see, of every tree is its roots. It doesn't matter where our life is planted or lived or what kind of weather you meet, if your roots find the water of the Word. Secondly, Phillips goes on to speak about his position by water streams, probably a reference to those artificial channels for irrigation that the Egyptians were so well known for. If you take a look at Egypt, especially satellite imagery, or look sometime on Google Earth at Egypt, and apart from a few oases, you will find this dry, barren, godforsaken wasteland of a desert, rock and sand everywhere, except snaking up from the south is this great river, the Nile. And it fans out into the Nile Delta, dumps into the Mediterranean Sea. But the ancient Egyptians realized that this fresh water source was really the key to survival in their otherwise desert land. And they found ways by carving out canals at many places along the Nile to extend its life-giving waters and to allow them to farve for 5 to 15 miles on either side of the river. This life-giving source is that which we might liken to the description here of the person who's like a tree planted by the streams of water. Where you have water, there's life. And where you have the water of the Word in your life, you are going to the source of God's instruction and encouragement in your time of need. This person who is known by his permanence, his position, is also known by his productivity. Notice, he yields fruit in its season. But also his perpetuity, his leaf does not wither. Thus, he's like an evergreen tree. Most trees, by the way, shed their leaves annually after the fruit-bearing season. But the godly person here is described as staying evergreen and ever fruitful, ever faithful, his perpetuity. And finally, his prosperity. In whatever he does, he prospers. The idea here is of turning out well because of God's blessing. This person is like a tree. In the next slide, I have an image of some of the desert in the Negev area of Israel. In this area, you find where in the higher altitudes, the rain off the coast can come in. But when it does, on this rocky ground, it's going to find the path of least resistance and sort of cause these flash floods in otherwise dry riverbeds or seasonal stream beds called wadis. You can see one here, though it's dry, there's still vegetation kind of snaking along the floor. These trees that grow in the wadis are not there because there is a constant source of refreshment like a normal river. But underground are the buried water aquifers that stay long after the evaporation of the water on top. Their roots have gone down deep, and these are the types of trees that you'll never pluck out. They are grounded, they are tethered, they are secure, they are anchored because their roots have found the water. I want to be like a steadfast tree, don't you? I want to last in times of difficulty. You see, this is what the prophet Jeremiah spoke of when we read, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man." Notice how opposite that is of someone that begins, "Blessed is the man." No, Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be not like a tree, but like a shrub in the desert." We should cue up that music from the old Western, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And you see the sagebrush rolling by, you know, untethered. When trials come, they've got nothing. They're not hanging on. Their roots don't go deep. They haven't avoided evil counsel and stuck to God's counsel. When troubles come, they're in a panic. They're not grounded. He will be like a shrub in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Further, we go on in verse 7 of Jeremiah 17, and we read, very much like Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be," here we are back to Psalm 1:3, "he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." Sounds like Jeremiah was reading what was written by David in Psalm 1. And Jeremiah, you know, saw some difficulty. The temple was destroyed in his lifetime. Jerusalem was destroyed. His people of Judah were exiled to Babylon. These were real problems. Real problems faced by real people in real history, God's people. It is not as though if you're one of God's people, you'll be blessed and you won't have any problems. No, friends, you'll have the same problems that everybody else has. But let's hope that you and I will respond to those problems differently, because we have the Lord and we have His Word. You see, this is where this great contrast comes in verse 4. And I love what some English translations will do if you line them up together and you look. How do they translate the opening of verse 4? "The wicked are not so." You see this huge contrast. Verses 1 through 3 of the psalm talk about the blessed man. Verses 4 through 6, you could say, talk about the cursed man. "The wicked are not so." Or if you line up the various translations again, some will front the negative and say, "Not so the wicked." Just so you know, we've got a contrast here between the first three verses and the last three verses. Not so the wicked. You see, how was the righteous, blessed person described in verse 3? He's like a tree. Not so the wicked. He is like chaff. Chaff. You see, wickedness, which is the rejection of God's wisdom, is the path to suffering. Not so the wicked. They will not be like a tree. They will be like chaff. In fact, this concept of chaff versus the grain, the fruit, the good part of the crop, the chaff will be driven away, verse 4 tells us. And I love taking people when we go to Israel to a little spot in the north called Nazareth Village. It's like a living history farm where people dress up in biblical costume and they're at work using tools from the biblical period. And depending upon the season of the year, they're working either with the livestock or with the agriculture, and they're doing what people would have done in that location in Nazareth, the city where Jesus grew up, just like he would have done in each season. And when it comes time for the harvest of the grain, they take a little wooden type pitchfork and they winnow the grain. They throw it up in the air and the breeze comes by and it blows away the chaff. The chaff, you see, is the exact opposite of a tree. It's not rooted. And in fact, it just blows away ever so easily. And if you don't have in your mind clearly what the chaff is, maybe I can compare it to a bowl of popcorn. You've eaten all the good stuff, and you look down in there, and in addition to the unpopped kernels, you see some of that, like, skin of the popcorn kernel? Not everyone's fighting for that in the bottom of the bowl, are they? No one says, hey, would you, can I have, let's make some cookies out of this, you know. No, this is the stuff that gets caught in your, you know, gum line, and you want to get that out of there, right? This is worthless chaff. This is nothing of value. It's the grain refuse. And contrary to a tree that is rooted and grounded, the chaff just don't ever blow in the bowl of popcorn. You know, don't ever do that. You know, close your eyes if you're going to try this at home. This could be dangerous. You know, this is the chaff. One pastor put it like this. You're either the tree that grows or you're the chaff that blows. Which one are you? Are you grounded and tethered to God's word? Do you go back to the scripture time after time in your time of difficulty and trial? Do you turn to God's word for godly counsel? Or are you just going whichever way the wind blows? Because you're like the chaff. And you want to know, why is your life not grounded? Why do you keep making bad decisions? Why do you follow down people down a wrong path to a wrong outcome? Well, you're not grounded in God's word, and he invites you to be so, and that's why the psalm sets up this contrast between the blessed person and the person who, well, is not so blessed. The wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Verse 5 goes on to tell us, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You see, the person who is rooted in God's word, well, they are so different than the person who is untethered. The wicked will be driven away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. They will not survive God's judgments, and they will not share in God's salvation. They will not stand among the righteous in God's congregation. You see, here we not only are talking about the difficulties and trials of life that come to everyone, but here we move toward the psalmist's description of the judgment of God upon those who are wicked sinners who rebel against him. Verse 6 puts it like this, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thus, the psalm concludes with this word, perish, at the end. It's like it saves the bad news for last. Perish. It's the opposite of the first word of the psalm, blessed. And this puts before us a real choice. Do you want the last word, perish? The first word, blessed, to describe your life. In fact, verse 6 opens with the words, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You'll notice that the word way, that term for a path, is repeated just as it had been used earlier in verse 1, that the blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. This speaks really about two ways to live, two directions your life could go. This very much could parallel the message of the entire book of Proverbs. And it's for this reason that this psalm has not only been called a Torah psalm, mentioning the law of the Lord, but a wisdom psalm, because it sounds so much like something you'd read in the book of Proverbs about this straight and narrow path that the righteous wise will follow and it leads to life, or the crooked path that the foolish wicked will follow and it leads them to death. The contrasts that are here in Psalm 1 speak of both the blessed man and the, well, not so blessed, the cursed, the one who will perish. This reminds me, by the way, of my favorite sermon ever. It's called, You're Gonna Die. It's very simple and straightforward. That's why I like it so much. It has 3 points. The first one is, you're gonna die. The second is, you're gonna die. And guess what the third one is? You're gonna die. It's a pretty straightforward message there. You know, you can't get around it. If you miss that, you're not taking notes, you know. Somehow you're not paying attention. This is exactly what the book of Proverbs is telling us, is if you're on the wrong path, it's a path that leads to destruction. This is what the Psalms would tell us as well in this wisdom psalm of Psalm 1, that the way of the wicked will perish. And you might think, well, I don't know about that. Hasn't happened to me yet. I'm doing all right. And I kind of like wickedness. And for that matter, you know, it's kind of fun to walk in the counsel of the wicked and to stand in the way of sinners and even to be one of the decision makers sitting in the seat of the scoffers. I don't know about this perishing business. Well, just wait. Let's talk about this, you know, 100 years from now, because later is going to last a lot longer. Let's talk about this because verse 6 opened by telling us the Lord knows. You know, friend, these words, the Lord knows, can either be the most comforting words in all of Scripture or the most terrifying. Because, look, if you made some sacrificial act of service, you really helped out, you really bent over backwards, you really knocked yourself out to make something happen, and it was honoring to the Lord, and the Lord, you know what? No one gave you credit for that. You didn't get a pat on the back. You didn't get your name in the bulletin. Guess what? The Lord knows. And He's the judge. He's the only one that really matters that He knows. But it's not just the righteous that the Lord knows. He also knows the way of the wicked. He knows your browsing history. He knows your financial decisions. He knows the friends that you make. He knows the counsel that you listen to. He knows your inner thoughts, the things you plot and meditate. He knows. He knows. He knows. And that means He is an eyewitness as well as the judge. No one will escape His courtroom of judgment. He'll be right in all of His ways, in all of His judgments, ever true. And so, like the book of Proverbs, Psalm 1 provides us with two ways to live. There's the way of the righteous wise and of the wicked fool, of blessing and cursing, of obedience and rebellion, of the godly and the ungodly, the path to life and the way to death, of salvation and of judgment. And I'd ask, how about you? Will you stand in the day of judgment? What does being steadfast mean as an employee, as a business owner, in a marriage, as a parent or a child, as a student, or in times of plenty or in times of want? What would it look like for you if you're a teenage girl or a high school athlete, you're a college student, you're on your first job, or you're retiring from your only job? You see, please understand that this blessed person here is not trying to describe someone who is blessed because they are a high capacity individual, or they've enjoyed a great education and wonderful job training, or they just made a lot of right decisions. You having the power to be a survivor, you being strong enough within yourself to keep yourself secure, is not what Psalm 1 is talking about at all. In fact, John 10, verses 28 and 29, put it so clearly by Jesus himself when he referred to his followers as those who are secure because of him. He said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." They're secure because of him. In the end, you see, Psalm 1 points us to the ultimate blessed man. It points us to the Son who's mentioned in Psalm 2. We read about him in verse 12 of Psalm 2. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way." It points us to the Anointed One. Why do the kings rage, the nations rage, and the people plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set them up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Anointed One? You see, Psalm 1 points us to the ultimate blessed one of Psalm 2, the Anointed Deliverer, the Anointed Son, whose cross of death became the tree of life for all who trust in him. It points us to the one who is the true vine to whom we can cling. It points us to the chief cornerstone, to the light of the world, to our deliverer, our stronghold, our sure foundation. It points us to Jesus. But there are some false foundations to which we are tempted to cling. You know, it might be our hard work. It might be our material possessions, our jobs, our relationship, our status. But what happens when all of those things are gone and they are revealed to be the worthless chaff that is not going to keep you secure? What if all the things that we are tempted to trust in go away? Or like Job said in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." You see, it's kind of like that favorite board game. You might acquire all the pieces. You might think you really won. But when you go away, it's all going back in the box. And the question is, what about your eternal soul? Where will it be? Will you stand in the day of judgment, or will you perish? If you want to be one who survives the storms of life, this word tells you how to find the Word, the living Word, the one on whom you can depend. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you to thank you for your Word, the Scripture, to delight in your law and to meditate on it even in this moment, Lord, we would pray for each one who has heard your word today, that you would help us each to meditate on its truths in ways that will honor you, that will glorify you, that will demonstrate our neediness of you, that will in the end cause us to be those who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And should there be one here even today who has not put their trust in you, then we pray that today would be a day of salvation. We ask and pray that you would use your word to have its proper effect that for some, you might call them from darkness to light today, from death to life today, that they would call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And for others, we pray that in a very similar life and death sort of situation, as we are tempted on a daily basis to heed the counsel of the world, to follow bad associates down a bad path to a bad end, that you would help us to be those who turn from evil and seek the instruction of your word, that you would cause us, as those who face the same trials as our neighbors and relatives and friends down the street, help us to turn to your word to find the words of life that will secure us in you, we pray, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.